The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Revelation chapter 2 is where we left off last week. And we've been studying the seven churches that were written to from Jesus Christ himself, and very much gave some strong words, some encouraging words. Last week we saw Ephesus, and also we looked at Smyrna. Ephesus, of course, was the church that left their first love. Smyrna was the church that had no correction given to them by Jesus Christ. And now we come to, by the way, it was only commendation. Why were they the commended church? Because they were the persecuted church. And if we look at the panoramic historical application, we see that the Ephesus church was the early church, right there from the people that actually saw Jesus, touched Jesus, knew Jesus. But that first century from, you know, 33 AD all the way to 100 AD, we see that that's the church that left their first love. And man, these are the people that were close to the time of Christ. These are tens of thousands of people who actually knew some of the apostles, and yet they still left their first love. So we too can watch out for that. So that's the prophetic view, or the panoramic view, is the first century church. They were the ones who left their first love. The church of Smyrna really talks about the persecuted church. And we talked about the 10 days of persecution that Smyrna literally experienced. But then we looked at the panoramic view of history and saw that the church was not only persecuted for those 10 days in Smyrna, but 10 waves of persecution. And we looked at those last week as well. And those were the 10 Roman leaders, emperors, Caesars, that caused great death and horrible torture and punishment and pain to the early church. And that represents really 100 AD through, you know, I mentioned 303, which was sort of the last of the big emperor's beginnings. But the actual endings of that major persecution was right around 313 BC, or pardon me, AD. So, and by the way, I use BC and AD still, okay? Just for point of reference. I don't use BCE because that's stupid. there's actually an agenda for you college students when they, you know, all your texts say BCE before the Christian era. They don't want to acknowledge that there was actually Christ, the Messiah. We used to say BC, AD, but now they've got their little changing of that. By the way, prophecy fulfilled on that, trying to change the times and the seasons, something the Bible says would happen. I believe we might even get away from our calendar, perhaps, if the Lord should tarry. Maybe you'll see an end of the BC thing altogether. But that's just another thing. Pergamos is the next of the churches. This is the third church now of the seven. Now, Pergamos has something to do with marriage. The word Pergamos should maybe bring a little bit of a red flag as you kind of think of your meanings of words. Pergami. What does gami remind you of? Anything? Monogamy, polygamy. What is that talking about? Marriage, right? That's the word gami. But the idea of polygamy means many marriages or many wives. Polygamy, as well, I won't get into that, but but you know what I'm talking about, or monogamy, but in this case we call it pergamy or pergamos, and the word per, well, it's the same idea of perverted, or it means objectionable. Marriage is kind of the idea. That's the name of this church, the Objectionable Marriage, which is an interesting thing in that that's really what we're going to study tonight. It's what it's all about. In fact, Taiwanese bride bemoans lack of men, so she marries herself. This was published in News Corp. Taiwanese woman left uninspired by the standard of men that were offered in her city will finally tie the knot with herself. In Shanghai Daily, they reported early Saturday, Chen Wei Yi has bought a flowing white bridal gown, planned a lavish reception, even hired a wedding photographer to mark her unusual matrimony, which takes place later next month. All that say, lonely, Chen, she is 30 years old, told local media she was urged to wed by friends and loved ones, but she could not find a decent husband in Taipei, so the solo marriage will not be recognized by the law, but Chen has the backing of her family. That's an interesting marriage. Now, what's amazing is you'll see all kinds of debate about what marriage really is or what marriage really is not. And I find it interesting. We live in a day where gay marriage is the huge point of topic. And sadly, that is, according to the Bible, an objectionable marriage. Pergamos is the idea, which is interesting that we're debating that. And by the way, God is the one who invented marriage and really named marriage. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's pretty early in history, wouldn't you say? Where a man and a woman were joined together to be husband and wife. And Jesus, even a couple thousand years ago, Jesus said, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. This is, by the way, Mark chapter 10, verse 6. I'm just reading it. He made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Here Jesus is saying God made them male and female, and this is what marriage is. The two will be joined together, not by just a legal document, that too, but the idea is that God joins them together. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And so, as a Christian, if you believe Jesus, you will realize and you'll agree with Jesus, hopefully. I hope you agree with Jesus on this one. I don't care what the celebrities are saying. Oh, they just want to love each other. Let them love each other. The problem with that is it's an objectionable, perverted love according to the Bible. You're a hater, Brett. You're a homophobe. And people, you can call me names. Well, you're actually going to have to call Jesus that too. I'm not, these aren't my words. This is what you're going to have to say. These are Jesus' words, okay? Well, Jesus didn't know as much as we know now. I'm not willing to go there, you guys. I really am not. I'm sorry. Call me whatever you want. This is what Jesus said about marriage. He never once talked about a man and a man or a woman and a woman being married. Now, am I for being mean to homosexuals? Absolutely not. I think we as Christians are called to love everyone, to love the sinners. Jesus loved the sinners. He hung out with the sinners. He was called the friend of sinners. So while you are judging me and being intolerant of my views of what Jesus said, actually, I think that I'm probably friendlier than most to people that are sinners. And guess what? I'm a sinner too. I'm just right in there with the rest of the sinners. So I don't see myself as better than anybody, including the homosexual. I am just a person on this earth who's sinful just like you. And praise the Lord, Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us. So if you think it's all, you know, Christians are just bad-mouthing the gays and stuff, you really don't understand what the Bible teaches. Jesus came to save people from their sin, and praise the Lord for that. If that didn't happen, I'd be going to hell for sure. But because of the grace of God, and I've been able to say, man, I repent from my sins. Even though I still struggle in sin, I know that the Lord has forgiven me for my sins, according to the Bible. So, man, if you are a gay person, or if you have family members that are gay people, know this: the Lord loves them enough to send His Son to die on the cross for them, just like He died on the cross for us. And that's the message that Christians should say, I believe, more than anything. Gay marriage is the issue on the table, and the Bible says this is what marriage is: it's a man and a woman. So we say that, but it has nothing to do with do we hate gays or any of that stuff. That's just a man-made argument that is just actually pretty juvenile, if you ask me. A lot of times when people don't have a good argument, they call people names. Have you noticed that? And so when people call Christians names or what have you, it's usually because they don't have a better argument. Be that as it may, why are you talking about gay marriage? We're in Revelation, man. Well, Pergamos is the objectionable marriage church. That's what Pergamos means. Now, some of you might be already frustrated. Yeah, the book of Revelation, man, it's already off because I see here the word Pergamos in your Bible, but mine's Pergamum. Which is it, mum or moth? Well, both. Pergamos is the feminine form, But some of your newer translations put it in the neutered form. Pergamum is the neuter of the name. Both were used, by the way. Pergamos was located, for you that are interested, 70 miles north of Smyrna. And of the seven churches of Asia Minor that we're going to read about, Pergamos or Pergamum is the furthest northern of all the cities. And so just kind of if you're picturing a map of this area, Pergamos is at the top. And Smyrna was a great commercial center, as was Ephesus. But Ephesus was a great commercial but also political center. But Pergamos, as Ephesus took more and more over in its power and importance as a city, Pergamos became an important religious city, which is interesting. Now, when I say religious, it was the gathering of many and all religions of the day in a central city there in Rome. Now, what's interesting, by the way, the early history of Pergamos is kind of obscure. We don't really know much about it in really ancient times, other than it was just during the Stone Age and Bronze Ages. It was there, but only as a fortress on a top of a hill. In fact, there's a valley there where Pergamos kind of sits, but in really ancient times, they believed Pergamos was only at the top of this 800-foot tall hill, and it was sort of a fortress there in the old days. But then as by the time Alexander the Great came, Pergamos started to grow into this major city, and more than just the fortress on the hill. Now, one thing that's different about Pergamos than so far Ephesus and the others, I mentioned in Ephesus that the Ephesians didn't want to become Romans. So when the Roman Empire grew, the Ephesians sort of rebelled and didn't want to become part of Rome. And Rome eventually did sort of conquer Ephesus, but let Ephesus rule itself still aside from Rome, which is kind of an interesting arrangement. However, Pergamos was really one of the only cities that said, we want to be Romans. Bring it on, man. Rome, we love you. Come in, take over. That's us. And so because of that, Pergamos had great favor with Rome and became an epicenter the epicenter of Rome in Asia Minor. It became a major city of the Roman Empire. So for two centuries, it became the official capital of the Roman Empire in the province of Asia. Now, when we say Asia, remember that's Asia Minor, not China or, you know, those kind of Asians. It's more of that Asia Minor, or what is modern day Turkey. Now, because it was lacking in key trade route passage, it wasn't along the key areas where trade and commercialism was really practiced. It eventually yields its economic status and advantage to its rivals of Ephesus and other cities. But it became a judicial authority of Rome and the official center of the religion of emperor worship or Caesar worship. That should be a real key in your understanding of church history. Because it was Caesar worship. Remember I told you that Domitian was the guy who first said, guess what, I'm God, you better like that and worship me as God. It was Domitian, the Roman Caesar, who said that. Now this was at the birth, really, of Christianity. In its first 100 years, Christianity was growing like wildfire. But the problem was, Domitian was saying, Jesus is not God, I'm God, and if you don't call me God, if you don't put a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, you got a problem, a real problem. And that's why we saw the 10 waves of persecution by the Romans. But it was this emperor of Domitian and then others consecutively after him that said, guess what, we're God, so worship as God. Now, it was Pergamos that became the center of that kind of Caesar worship, where they'd offer incense to Caesar and what have you and call him God. Caesar Augustus inaugurated emperor worship in order to give the empire a bond of common sentiment, to join everybody together. And the first temple of the Caesar worship cult was erected in Pergamos, by the way, in 27 BC. So that's kind of interesting. Under Vespasian and other successors, it became a test of one's faith in Caesar to take your pinch of incense on and put it on the offering to the statue of the emperor. Now, with that kind of worship, it was also an epicenter of other kinds of gods and deities and what have you. In fact, Pergamos was a place where one of the biggest temples of Zeus was ever erected. In fact, it's said by those who worshiped Zeus, the god, they claimed that he was born in Pergamos, interestingly enough. So they built a giant temple. In fact, 800 feet above the valley floor there in Pergamos, up at the top of the hillside there in Pergamos was the temple. Its foundation, you can still see it to this day. It's 125 feet long and 115 feet wide. The pillars that were set in consecutive order were more than 50 feet high, and thus people came from all over to worship Zeus. Now, what's interesting, we're going to see that this city of Pergamos gets a description of being Satan's seat. This is what Jesus is going to say about Pergamos. I know that Pergamos is the place where Satan's seat is, or his throne is literally what you'd say. So could it be that Jesus was referring to Zeus himself? See, all these false gods, Zeus or, Baal or Dagon, any of these gods that you read about that are false gods, they have the appearance of God. People worship them as gods, but Jesus said they're not gods. They're false gods, in fact. And I always like what Jesus has to say about these things. In fact, you can jot it down. John 17, verse 3. Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Those are red letters. What did that say? There's only really one true God. So everything else is false gods if you agree with Jesus. And so these are all false deities. Now, not to say that these false deities are powerless, but in fact, I believe Satan and his demons or fallen angels are behind some of these deities and what have you. So they're not powerless, but I don't call them gods. I see what Jesus said. He said they're false gods. There is only one true God. So all that said, we see here the center of Zeus, Zeus worship and what have you. Now, by the way, Pergamos became not just a place for Zeus, not just the place for Caesar worship, but really virtually every religious system of the day became acceptable there in Pergamos. It was kind of like, good for you, man. You got your little religion. You've got your idol. And it was this ecumenical group of people coming together saying, hey, great, worship Zeus, worship Caesar, whatever you want to do, just worship something and have fun with it. One of the things, by the way, that was a major point of sort of spiritual worship was a sort of pre-medicine medicine. What do you mean? Well, before science had anything really to do with medicine, Pergamos was the center for Asclepius. You say, what's Asclepius or whatever? Well, here it is. There was an Asclepium, which was a sort of health institution before science had anything to do with health. And there in Pergamos, this you would recognize it perhaps most commonly, and this will be interesting for you, by its symbol. Asclepius had a symbol that might be familiar to you, but sort of familiar. Now, if you recall, in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they were moaning and, complaining against the Lord, do you remember when they complained enough where God sent little red fiery serpents among the people? And those little red fiery serpents bit the people and the people died. Remember that? By the tens of thousands, people died. And so they cried out to Moses, "Moses, intercede on behalf of us." And Moses cries out to the Lord, says, "Lord, help." The Lord says, "Mo, I want you to make a brass serpent and I want you to put it on a brass pole." Do you remember that whole story? And so he made this brass serpent, brass pole, and it was a serpent wrapped around a pole. Now, where do we see that symbol today? Ambulance. Maybe or maybe not. Well, Brett, I don't care about that. Well, it's an interesting thing. You should care about this. This is kind of cool. So what happened there, of course, that was the thing that they would look at. If they got bit by a red fiery serpent, they'd look at the serpent on the pole, and then they would be saved. They would be healed from the venom of the snake, and it became a great thing. Now, during the reign of Hezekiah, do you remember what happened? This is like hundreds of years later. They had the brass serpent that Moses made, and it became sort of this item that they started to worship. Isn't that funny how Christians are? That's why at Eighth of Creek, we're not really into having all the symbols and all the relics and stuff. You know, it's like when you go to Israel, you can go to the place where they have John the Baptist's skull, and it's a place of worship. The funny thing is, at the Vatican, they also have John the Baptist's skull. So which one is it? Well, one tour guide actually answered a question. The person said, man, I was in the Vatican, and they had the skull in the Vatican, and then there's this one. And the one in the Vatican was much smaller than this one here in Israel. And the tour guide said, well, that was when John the Baptist was a baby. This was when John the Baptist was an adult. Isn't it funny how the church, especially certain kinds of churches, are really into relics? And they start to even worship the Shroud of Turin or the stone where they laid Jesus. One of the places we go in Israel, just to kind of be shocked, is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they believe they laid Jesus and buried him. But I don't believe that's the place at all, by the way. That was declared by Constantine's grandmother, that was the place where they laid Jesus. She was not an archaeologist, nor was she a historian. She was the grandmother of Constantine. And she said, this is it. So they built a huge temple. People go there and kiss the ground until the stone is worn out. But that's a whole other thing. You say, Brett, where are we going with this? Well, here's the thing. That snake around the pole, Hezekiah saw that they were worshiping it. And so he took the pole that was holy to the people of Israel. Oh, don't mess with that. And he ground it up into bits and pieces. And he said, Nehushtan. And they said, Gesundheit. No, they didn't. He said Nehushtan. Now, why did he say Nehushtan? He was declaring it. He says, this is a thing of brass. That's all he meant. A thing of brass. That's all it is. And it was not meant to be worshipped. And so he ground it up and destroyed it. Now, what's interesting about that, you say, Brett, why was that Old Testament story in there and the whole thing, the Nehushtan and all that? What's interesting about that is Jesus would talk about that in John chapter 3. Right before that very famous verse, John 3:16, that everybody pretty much knows. What about right before that? It says, even as Moses lifted up the brass serpent there in the wilderness, that's the one he's talking about, as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was talking about himself, and then he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the cross, right? See, that's an amazing picture. The Old Testament picture of the snake on a pole being lifted up is a picture of Jesus. But I object. How could Jesus be pictured as a snake? That's Satan. What's interesting, though, is Jesus said it was him. So what do you do with that? Well, I believe maybe, just maybe, there's evidence in the word. He who knew no sin, what? Became sin. And this is the amazing thing. Christ literally, he was sinless. But when he went to the cross, he took all the sins of the world, yours included, and he took that upon himself. Thus, that serpent is actually a very likely depiction of the sin of humanity put upon Christ. And if you look to the cross of Christ, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, as you look to Jesus, there's salvation there. It's a great picture, beautiful picture. But for the same reason that Hezekiah pounded up the serpent pole and all that, and ground it up and said Nehushtan, it's the same reason why we don't put crosses everywhere. Now, I'm not against people having crosses. If you have a cross necklace or whatever, that's cool, it's great. You and Madonna and everybody, they got them now. Lady Gaga wears a cross, everybody wears a cross. Now, the thing is, we're not into that stuff as much because it becomes a thing of wood. Brett, that's horrible. The old rugged cross is my favorite hymn. Mine too. I love that hymn. But see, I think it's dangerous when we start, you know, taking relics and things. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That means any shape of anything. So I'm just kind of erring, as Eighth of Creekers, we're just kind of trying to err on the side of, let's just not make stuff. Because the Bible tells us not to make stuff and make it all something we kind of worship. Jesus is who we worship. I'm not against, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying people that have crosses on their buildings or in their churches, that it's a bad thing. I'm just saying the Bible definitely does not tell us we have to have a cross on the church building. I think sometimes we can actually make those relics something that's they're not meant to be. Go with us to Israel, and when you leave the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you'll be glad that we don't have crosses in this building. The only way you can know what I'm talking about is to actually see that. How many have been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Israel? Yeah, it's a little crazy, isn't it? And then we were going to err on that side. Now, you say, Brett, we're totally lost. What does that have to do with Persepolis or Pergamos? Well, it was the people of Pergamum who took that symbol of the serpent. But I don't have time to go into the full-on religion of this health thing. But it was a health religion, really. And they took the symbol of Moses, of the brass pole and the serpent, and yet they took two serpents and wrapped them around a pole. Now you say, Brett, what's the big deal there? Well, this before Hippocrates, by the way, Hippocrates was kind of the, some might say, the founder of modern medicine, and was where he started to bring science into it. But before him, for 8 centuries, they did this sort of weird pagan health practice, Asclepius kind of worship, functioning mostly in the study of thinking and the mind, almost like psychiatry and suggestion. They believed in the power of suggestion. Sleep was induced. Priests used their own methods, including drugs and other things, to cause patients to dream. And they would then interpret their dreams for them. And then they would also bathe in certain kinds of waters. They would send them through these halls, and they found these archaeological places where they worshipped this sort of medicine practice, where they had these sound chambers where where you'd walk through this hall and these whispers of sexy voices would come through these holes in the hall from people saying, you're a good person and you're feeling better and you're amazing. And by the time you walk out and you hear all these ladies talking nice about you, you'd walk out feeling much better about yourself. And they actually had these echo chambers that would make them sound really spooky and everything. You laugh, but that was serious. For 800 years, they practiced this kind of medicine. By the way, have we really come that far in medicine? You're a good person. People like you. You're good enough. You're smart enough. We're still doing the same thing in many ways. But all that to say, they'd whisper these consultations into their ears. Music, they would use other techniques that would be used to sort of win these people's belief in this certain kind of religion. Now, Pergamos was the place where that kind of worship was accepted. So when you see an ambulance, what's interesting is if it's got two snakes, they're basically referring back to Asclepius. But if there's one snake, then it's referring back to Moses and the biblical reference there. It's kind of interesting, just something to see. If there's two snakes, often with eagle's wings next to it, that's the pagan symbol, whereas the single snake is the picture of Christ. So next time you see an ambulance, chase it down and see what it says on there. No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. Get in trouble with that one. Well, all that to say, Pergamos was a religious center of all kinds of worship. Now, that's going to come into play as we read. Let's take a look and see what it says here in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, the third church. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." So there you have it, the Church of Pergamos. Now let's break this down. One thing that I've failed to tell you thus far is every one of the churches that are mentioned, Jesus refers to himself at the very beginning of his address to each of the churches, and he uses sort of a title for his name. If you recall, the title of his name in Ephesus, he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the candlesticks. That's the church at Ephesus. That's the title of Jesus. And if you saw in Smyrna, he's called, he says, "These things saith he that is the first and the last, which was dead and is now alive." And in this case of Pergamos, we see the title of Christ, "These things write, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, anything about those titles, does that ring a bell? It should make you go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is where we read that he was the first of the resurrection, like he mentioned to Smyrna. He is the one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, like he talks about here to the church at Pergamos. And he is the one who's in the midst of the candlesticks and holding the stars in his right hand. We know the stars are the angels or the messengers to the church, and the candlesticks are the church themselves. And so what's interesting is each one of these titles of Christ given to each of the churches has very much to do with their situation. Whether it's their commendation or their correction, it very much has to do with them. So Ephesus, what did the Jesus being in the midst of the candlestick have to do with Ephesus? Well, Jesus said, "Unless you repent and return to your first love, I will remove your candlestick from out of the group." So that title of Christ would apply to the church at Ephesus. Now the church at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, the title that was given from Christ would encourage that church because he was the one who was dead and was made alive, even as these people would be martyred, many of them, for their faith in Christ, and they would be raised up alive, resurrected. They had the hope of the resurrection. Great title for the church at Smyrna. But the title for the church here of Pergamos should bring a little bit of fear and perhaps trepidation in their hearts, as he calls himself the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We know the two-edge of the sword is what? The Word of God. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Scriptures tell us the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's a common theme in the Bible. By the way, if you're fairly new to this stuff, don't sweat it. As you spend more and more time going through the Bible, one of the things you'll find is these images and these scenes, they'll just come up enough to where you'll start to go, yeah, I know what the sword is, a two-edged sword. It's talking about the Word of God. And for many of you, you kind of get that. If you're new, don't. Well, how come everybody else knows this and I don't? Don't feel bad. That's the way I felt all through college, you know. I had one class that I went to. It was computer programming back when they did Pascal language. And I had that language class. And I showed up, man. Most classes in college are either Monday, Wednesday, Friday, or Tuesday, Thursday. Well, I showed up, you know, faithfully, man, every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And man, I was just struggling. And it was one of those classes where, you know, the prof would be talking, and I just feel like, man, why don't I get this stuff? And everybody in the room seemed to know what he was talking about, but I was just like, man, I am so stupid. And then the tests would come, and I would just struggle. And I just remember, just this is horrible. And then one day I was sitting in class, and he comes out, and he says, "Oh, I'm passing back the exam that you just took." And I said, "Man, did we take an exam?" And he said, "Yeah, here it is." And he passes it out. I'm looking at it. I leaned over. I said, when did we take this exam?" And they said, "Tuesday." And I said, "Tuesday? Why would we have class on Tuesday and take an exam on Tuesday? It's Monday, Wednesday, Friday." And the person just looked and just... And then I thought, this is really unfair. I can't do that. I'm working full time, 40 hours a week. I'm going to school full time. This isn't fair. And I literally thought, I have a case. And so I went and talked to the prof and said, "You know, this is really kind of not cool that you had a test on Tuesday." He said, "I can do a test anytime I want." I said, "Yeah, but class is Monday, Wednesday, Friday." And then he kind of had this funny look on his face and the class started chuckling. And what had happened was I didn't realize that when I registered for that class, it was a Monday through Friday class. And so I'd been going to every other class, and the prof just laughed, and I was like bright purple, and the prof said, "Man, I was about ready to drop you from this class because you never show up." Well, after the class all left, I said, man, please let me try. So I went home, studied extra hard, and he let me do some makeup stuff, and I ended up passing the class. But the point is, when you go through the Bible, there's a lot of people in this room who've been going through the Bible and studying it, and they kind of get it, and you kind of feel like, oh, man, how do they understand that this is that and this is the other thing? And it just takes a little time, and as we go through the Bible more and more, it's just going to kind of click into place. And you're probably feeling like me sometimes. I felt so stupid in that class. But as I finally figured it out, things started making sense a little more, and it will with the Bible for you too. So when we talk about the two-edged sword, and people go, that's the word, don't despair. It's all good. So the sword is the title, the two-edged sword. And Jesus is going to bring that up twice in verse 16. He says, you better repent or I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of God. He's going to fight against them. Not a good future in that, by the way. Okay, so we see this is the church addressed by Jesus to the church at Pergamos with that title. Now, with all that said, we kind of move to the commendation section where he commends the church at Pergamos. And he says, first of all, I know thy works. So this is like Ephesus, in that they had some good works, and also Smyrna. So far, the first three churches, they all have works. They're doing their good works. He says, I know them. What's interesting, by the way, is he doesn't even say, I know your good works. I know your amazing works, or you're really good at doing lots of good works. He just says, I know your works. It's almost like he's not really applauding them, it's just acknowledging them, which is kind of interesting. But then he says, and I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. One of the things that the Lord does is takes in consideration of where you are at and who you are with and what your situation is. I think that one of the things you got to remember is to whom much is given, much is required. The scriptures talk about this notion that God takes in account where you're at, who you're with, where you live. I think that's kind of an important notion because we've been given a lot. And I think the Lord takes in account we have been given a lot, and so maybe we're going to be held to more than people who haven't been given so much. Sometimes I'll be asked that question, you know, what about the pygmies in Papua New Guinea who've never heard the gospel? What happens when they die? Will God, you know, judge them to hell because they never accepted Jesus? Well, what's interesting is very few places in Papua New Guinea even now have not heard the gospel. It's amazing how much the gospel is spread around the world. And if you care so much about the people in Papua New Guinea, maybe you should call to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea. Maybe that should be your thing, if you really care about that, first of all. But secondly, I believe that the Lord is going to hold those people accountable to what they've been given or what they know. Romans chapter 1 tells us that that there is no one that has an excuse. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 talks about that and how really even creation speaks of the Lord's glory. So in that sense, if just say that the person's never really heard the gospel, when they die, I believe they will be judged according to what they've been given. And it might just be that one night as they're looking out to the stars and they say, man, there must be a creator who's awesome and glorious. And maybe... But Brett, they didn't hear the gospel. They didn't say the prayer. They weren't at Athey Creek on a Sunday morning. I just believe the Lord's going to judge them according to what they've been given. And I don't know how that's going to all work out. But I do know this, that everyone, including you and me, will say, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Nobody will say, hey, that's not fair. So we also know that his mercy endures forever. And so I believe the Lord is going to be judging according to what a person's been given. That's very important to know. But here, he takes into account that you guys live in Pergamos, man. I'm taking that into account. I think maybe it's like Christians that live in Las Vegas or Berkeley or some places around the world where maybe the Lord says, man, you lived in San Francisco. Whew. I'm going to take that into account when it comes down to telling you what's going on here. Well, he takes into account, man, you guys live in Pergamos. That's where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, Satan's seat. Let me just say this. I know it goes without saying, but it's funny how people try to teach that Satan is not really a being. but in fact, it's a thought or an idea of evil. Have you heard this one? And it's becoming sort of popular in some of these places where there's so-called Bible teaching, but it's not true. Satan is a being according to the Bible, and in character, he's a murderer, the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's a deceiver. Revelation 12, 9 tells us that, and 2 Corinthians 11, 3 calls him a deceiver. In fact, he's a liar, John 8, 44. Also, he's a sinner. 1 John 3, 8 tells us that. He has a vast demonic kingdom. We read about that in Matthew 25, verse 41. And it seems that he may have taken some of the angels with him. We're going to see that in Revelation 12, 7, how the angels possibly fell with Satan, some of them. And he's in charge of the world system. We read that in 1 John 5, 19. He's a local being. He's not omnipresent. Local to Wilsonville? No. He means he's restricted to one place at one time. He is not like God. Sometimes people try to ascribe godly characteristics to Satan. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent or all-powerful. He's not all-knowing, and he's not omnipresent. He can't be more than one place at a time, according to Scripture. He's just an angel that's fallen, a mighty angel. He was the most beautiful of the angels before he fell, according to the Scriptures. We read about it in Ezekiel and Isaiah, some of the passages about Lucifer, the fallen one, and all that stuff. But the fact is, he is real and he is a being. I don't care what you say. Now, Brett, where does all this hooved thing come and the cloven hoof or whatever and the pitchfork and the horns? That's interesting. You should ask. It came from Pergamos. Because this religion of health that I was telling you about, they had this sort of half man, half goat sort of being. And he had horns, but he was a man. His upper torso was a man with goat horns, but he also had the lower half of a goat, sort of like Mr. Tumnus. Sorry, I know that C.S. Lewis wasn't calling him Satan. But anyway, all that to say, he's sort of this half-goat, half-man. Not a fawn, but a goat. Now you say, what does that have to do with it? Well, these people who worshipped this sort of religion of health, they sort of ascribed this certain god to this health. And that was really an image of Satan, sort of a being of Satan. And so it sort of stuck. And so now when you see cartoons of Satan, you still see cloven hooves and horns. That's not a biblical notion at all, by the way. That's just cartoons and it's paganism, really. Satan is probably a beautiful being that was fallen. By the way, Satan's titles in the Bible, we see him as the adversary. In fact, that's what the word Satan means, the adversary. 1 Timothy 5:14, 1 Peter 5:8 calls him the adversary. He's also called the accuser of the brethren. How often does he accuse the brethren? Day and night. We read in Revelation 12:10. He's called the god of this world. Big shock. We wonder why evil happens. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is evil in the world? Because Satan's the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And he's also the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's also the enemy that sowed tares among the good seed. And there's other things that he's called. The wicked one, he's called six times in the Bible, called the wicked one. But all that to say, this is Satan's seat. Now, what's interesting is to ask the question, was Satan's seat in Pergamos, and is it still his seat? And if it's not still his seat, then where is his seat? If he's not omnipresent, where is he seated today? I don't know. I ask these questions. Maybe I'm a weirdo. But see, Pergamos is a ruin now. By the way, so is Ephesus. These churches that, unless you repent, your candle's going to be taken out, they said of Ephesus. And the question is, did they repent? And the answer is no. They left their first love and they never really recovered. They didn't listen to Jesus. And so the church is not in Ephesus anymore. It's just pretty much a ruin there where the church was. And the same is true for Pergamos. It's just a big ruin. So we're going to see that this effort on Jesus' part to try to get the church to repent, they're not going to. That's the sad news. It kind of makes me hope and pray that we repent if we have any related sins to any of these churches, because Jesus' words would come to pass against these churches, and God forbid they come to pass against us. But all that to say, Pergamos, it's called Satan's seat, and I believe that Satan does have places where he likes to dwell. I just don't know if it's the same all the time. You can look throughout history and wonder, maybe there are epicenters of Satan where he was hanging out. You could maybe argue that Babylon was that for a while. You could make some cases for other places where Satan's seat was, where he hung out for a section of history. I don't know. Maybe a little too conspiratorial, but it is interesting to think about. So all that to say, he says, I know that you live in Pergamos, which is where Satan's seat is. I know your works. You're living in Satan's seat. And you hold fast to my name. One thing you need to know when you see the name of the Lord talked about, Jesus, when God refers to his name or Jesus refers to his name, it's also including his nature. That's kind of an important thing to understand. It's not that we're just holding to the name of Jesus. Technically, the idea of holding on to the name is to say we're holding on to what Jesus stood for and what he claimed to be. That is God who came in the flesh. They're not denying Jesus, as was the warning in 1 John. Remember, Antichrist, those who try to diminish Jesus, these people weren't doing that. That wasn't the problem. He commends them for holding on to the name of Jesus, which means they were hanging on to Jesus, was God in the flesh. I hope we do the same. We need to hang on to the name of Jesus in that way. And you've not denied my faith. That they believe in everything that God claimed to be and what God's word does. So those are good commendations. Then they believe Jesus. Their faith is solid in the Lord. And he even refers then to one of the people from Pergamos, very likely the pastor or one of the pastors in Pergamos, a guy by the name of Antipas. Now, Antipas, by the way, is a guy we don't really know who he is from the Bible. However, Tertullian, an ancient writer, wrote about Antipas from Pergamos. And he was a guy who was probably the bishop or pastor of Pergamos. And when he was asked to say Caesar is Lord, he refused. And so what they did is there was this big bowl, this iron bowl that they used in Pergamos to worship paganism and stuff. I forget which god the bowl was for, but they made this big bowl where it was cast iron, and they would heat it to red hot, and they put Antipas in the belly of the bull, if you would, and they literally fried him inside of this hot iron bull and killed him that way. That's what Tertullian says happened to Antipas. Again, it's not the Bible, but that is some fairly reliable history given to us by Tertullian. But he was the faithful martyr, as he's called here. Notice that the Lord Jesus recognized by name the martyr, the one who died. And I believe the Lord sees everything you go through, and he knows your pain and hurts, and he remembers them. He doesn't forget you when you've been through trials and troubles. That's an important thing. And he was slain among the people. Apparently the church saw his martyrdom. And again, reminding where Satan dwells. So that's verse 13. That is the commendation. Their works, that they were living in a horrible place where Satan's seat was, but they held fast to the name of Jesus, and they did not deny the faith in God, and the martyr of Antipas is noted by Jesus Christ. But, verse 14, I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. Have you ever wondered if Jesus showed up here in the flesh and sat on the stool tonight, what would he say to Athey Creek? That's what I ask. That's what the elders, we pray about this. We ask the Lord often, Lord, what would you have us do different? Are we missing something? Lord, would you have anything against us? Because, I think it's easy for churches to get off course. And so we pray often, Lord, show us. If there's anything you have against us, show us, you know. Because it sure would be nice to be one of these churches that didn't have any correction. But I'm pretty sure the Lord would have something. It's our goal to say, Lord, what is it? Show us. So all that to say, Jesus shows up and says, I have a few things against you. And here they are, a couple things. He says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So there it is. That's the first concern or correction of this church. Now, by the way, this is a little different than the other churches. It's not that the whole church is caught up in this doctrine of Balaam, but he says there's some in your church that are there. Isn't that interesting? He holds the church accountable for some people in the church that are kind of messed up in their doctrine. I think that's an interesting thing. You know, it's like at Athey Creek, if we all are kind of doing the right thing and believing correct doctrine, but if we're allowing certain people that have doctrine that's tweaked out to just kind of hang out and we don't really challenge it, we don't really have a problem with it, we just kind of let you chill out here at Athey Creek, it seems that Jesus has a problem with that. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about doctrine, which really are the essential doctrines. And the things that really matter, there's going to be nuanced differences that we're going to have, and that's okay. Some of the smaller things that, do you like to use organs for worship, or do you like to use the pan flute, or do you like to use guitars? That's a non-essential thing in the church. Some of you say, oh, I think that's essential to have an organ. Well, then there's great churches for you that have big old honking organs, and you can just organ your little heart to content if you want. You know, it's great. If you like to worship God that way, God bless you. That's great. But that's not an essential doctrine, right? An essential doctrine would be, is Jesus God in the flesh? You know, did Jesus die on the cross for all of our sins? How are you saved? What makes a person a Christian? So those kind of topics, those are the non-negotiables. And if there are those that hold different doctrine, we as a church should not just passively sit by and let those people hold those doctrines. We need to fight against that. And that's really what's happening here. He says, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You see the difference there? It's not you hold the doctrine of Balaam. He's saying you have some there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, this idea of Balaam, if you've noticed, we've referred to Balaam quite a bit recently. Have you noticed that? It's because we saw Balaam in 2 Peter, and we saw Balaam in Jude, and we saw Balaam now in the book of Revelation. Again, I love how the Old Testament is a picture book that tells us about New Testament truths. Balaam is a guy you should know about. Read Numbers 22 through 25. It's a long story, but it's kind of a radical story in a nutshell. Balak, who was leader of the Moabites and the people of Midian, that whole region, they were freaked out because Israel came trouncing through the land, wiping out the enemies of God. And the nations were falling like flies. So Balak freaks out and says, man, they're going to come and wipe us out. So we got to figure out something. And he has an idea to call up I even sort of hesitatingly call him a prophet because he's kind of a prophet, but he's more of a soothsayer kind of guy. But he does hear from the God of Israel, which is really weird. But he's a weird guy, and he's kind of sinful too. So he's this enigma, this guy Balaam of the Old Testament. But what happens is Balak says, go get Balaam the prophet. Have him come and curse the children of Israel. And as he curses them, maybe they'll be defeated by us, or they won't conquer us. So, you know, the story there in Numbers where, you know, Balak sends his servants to Balaam and says, hey, come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam asks the Lord, Lord, can I? And the Lord says, no. And so, you know, they go back and tell Balak, sorry, we'll offer him silver and gold. Okay, and they went and knocked on his door, silver and gold, Balaam, we'll pay you for this. Not even if you offer me all the gold and the silver in the world. Hint, hint. You see, there's a problem here. Balaam is, we're going to find out, he's a greedy little dude. And he wants to curse the children of Israel, not because he cares about Israel or one way or the other. He likes the idea of the gold and the silver. And the Lord says, no, don't do it. But finally, Balaam whines and whines, Lord, please, please, can I? And I says, okay. It's that kind of approval that I would call God's permitted will rather than his perfect will. Sometimes God will allow you to do stuff. It's not his perfect will, but he'll say, okay, my will is that you go, but it's not his perfect will. We're going to see how that goes out. Well, Balaam, you know the story. He gets on his little donkey, clappity-clop, starts going over there to ride over there to curse the children of Israel. Great story. As he's riding, the Lord, an angel of the Lord, shines before the donkey and is blocking the path. And the donkey sees the angel and stops. And Balaam smacks the donkey with a stick. And again, the same thing happens again. The donkey stops, whack, whack, hits the donkey, and eventually crushes his foot against the cliff on the right where he's going along. The donkey scoots over and freaks out because of the angel that's in the way, his foot crushed. And he beats the donkey a third time, and the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. We have a Mr. Ed moment in the Bible. It's a great story where the donkey says, "Why have you beaten me these three times? Haven't I been faithful," the donkey says, "all these years?" And Balaam says, "Yes." Then why are you beating me? And have I ever done anything to, you know, go against you? And Balaam said, "Nay." It's true. He said, "Nay." And the story is great where finally the Lord opens up Balaam's eyes. He sees the angel of the Lord that's blocking the way. The Lord says, "Balaam, when you go, only speak the words I command you to speak." So he goes, opens up his mouth over the children of Israel, looking over the camp of Israel, and he can only speak blessing to the children of Israel. And Balak say, "No, don't bless them. You're supposed to curse them. Let's try another place." So they moved to another location, and they tried again, and blessing came out of his mouth. And all this over and over again, they try, but finally, Balaam's blessing only, so Balaam's like, "Great." Well, Balaam, so much wanting the silver and gold, says, "I got an idea. I'll tell you what. If you do this, you can cause the children of Israel to have the anger of God come down upon them. You see, if you get all your Midianite women dressed up fancy and scantily clad and all made up pretty and everything, and have them run down the hill to the Israelite boys but the girls are holding their idols and all their gods and stuff, they'll go down there and the boys, they'll fall in love and they'll intermarry and they'll accept the women and they'll accept their gods, and God will get mad at them and he will crush Israel because of their worshiping idols." And so Balak listens to Balaam, gets all the girls all dressed up, and really a sad, sad chapter. I believe it's chapter 25 of Numbers where the young men of Israel fell for it. It's the oldest trick in the book, man. The young men fell for it, and they started to worship the gods of the Moabites and the Midianites, and sure enough, they became cursed, if you would. One thing you need to know, though, it wasn't God cursing them. It was them cursing themselves by sinning. I'll show you why that's true in a second, but they end up so much messed up that finally the Lord says, "Kill these people. Kill these people who are doing these deeds of worshiping idols." And more than 24,000 people died that day. Radical. In fact, there's a story of Phineas who was there, and there were two people, one Midianite girl and an Israeli boy, and they were messing around physically, sexually, right in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. And so Phineas picks up a spear, hurls it at him, and skewers through the two of them, killing them both. And the anger of the Lord was sort of subsided at that point because of the work that fit. What's the point? Kill people? No, the point is the idea of mixing it up with worldliness. Balaam cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and they fell for it, and they got all mixed up with secular paganism, if you would, and started worshiping all these gods, and because of that, they cursed themselves. Now, by the way, God would not destroy Israel, but there was a payment of judgment because sin causes trouble. The way of the transgressor is hard. When you sin, it will mess you up. That's what happened to Israel. It's the oldest thing in the book. You say, "Okay, Brett, what does that have to do with the church at Pergamos?" Well, it says they hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, for you Bible students, this is something you should know about Balaam. First of all, there's the way of Balaam that we read about. There's the error of Balaam, and then there's the doctrine of Balaam. For you note takers, the way of Balaam, number one. is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, where it says this. He's speaking of these people who are false teachers and false people that are claiming to be Christians but are not. He says, these people have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The way of Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. What do you think that means? Money. It was greed. The way of Balaam is greed. And there, 2 Peter says, don't be following Balaam, the guys that just love money. Boy, we see that in the church today, people who are lovers of money, and pastors who are multiple homes and fancy, multiple cars and locations and, fancy, $1,000 suits and all that stuff. I think we have to be cautious of that. That's the way of Balaam. The error of Balaam, that's found, number two, in Jude, verse 11. There's only one chapter in Jude, so you don't have a chapter. But Jude, verse 11, it says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The error of Balaam is strangely, not that he was greedy, but that he thought God was mad at the people. He thought God was going to be angry at the people for worshiping these idols. But in fact, God is gracious toward his people. See, that's the problem. The error of Balaam is the lack of grace. God was not mad at the people. He didn't want to judge the people. We read that in the story. But it's the people who sinned against the Lord, and because they did this, that happened. But it wasn't God saying, oh, because you did this, I'm going to squish you guys like bugs. No, God is a gracious God. And by the way, he never changes. He's merciful. His grace is sufficient. But if you want to sin, God still loves you and he wants to be gracious. But if you really, really want to sin, he gives you the free will to do so. And don't blame God when things go really bad. See, that was the error of Balaam. He thought God was mad at the people of Israel because if they worshiped idols, then God would squish them. He was sort of right because their own sins found them out, but God was not mad at them. That's the interesting thing. That's the error of Balaam. So you got the way of Balaam, 2 Peter 2:15. You got the error of Balaam, Jude, verse 11. Finally, you have the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine? His doctrine was this, mixture. Single word, mixture. Mix it up, man. Bring in the world. Let worldliness start to take over godliness. Mix up godliness with worldliness. It's all about mixture. And when you read the Old Testament, one of the things you learn about God is he's not into mixing it up with worldliness. The word sanctification, it's a Christian word we throw around all the time. And you say, I'm sanctified. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means you're set apart. If you're sanctified, if you have appreciated sanctification, that means you've been set apart from the world. And we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the thing. We are in this world, but we're not supposed to be of this world. And worldliness creeps in. Worldliness is anything that is not of God, but is just of this world. And that worldliness, man, that's what Balaam did. He said, man, let's mix it up. And he cast the stumbling block. That's what it says here in verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block. So what is that? There was something that was going into the church that was mixture. Mixture with the world. I'll show you what that is when we get to the prophetic view of the church at Pergamos, the panoramic view. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, so, verse 15, hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What are the things that God hates? Have you guys thought about that? There's a few things in the Bible. One thing God hates, by the way, is divorce. Kind of interesting. But another thing God hates is the Nicolaitan mentality. What's the Nicolaitan? Well, all we really know about the Nicolaitans, it's the name. Laity, what does that mean? If you're talking about the Greek language, what is laity? People. just the general population, people. And then Nikos or Nike, what does that mean? Victory is good. Portlanders, you guys are all, yeah, Nike, Phil Knight, man, yeah, victory. It does mean victory, but did you know it also means oppressive kind of victory? Some of you that work at Nike, yeah, it's oppressive. Well, no, the idea is, it's actually conquering the people. Sometimes you'll see definition of Nike as being conquering the people. And, you know, you can talk about that in athletics, but the word was used in the Greek to not just talk about sports. It was that, but it was also used to talk about battle and how you'd have Nike, victory over people, conquering people. So the Nicolaitans were those who were conquering or literally ruling over the people. That's the idea. And the Lord says, I hate that. I hate when people try to rule over the people. And those in certain churches try to do that. Be careful, be cautious of churches that are trying to, you know, rule your life. Now, if you come into Athey Creek for counseling, we'll share with you what the scriptures say, some of the stuff you won't even like. And, you know, here's the deal. Like, if you came in with your girlfriend and you're ready to get married, you live together without being married. You're living together. You're sleeping together. And we're gonna tell you, here's what the Bible says. And we really believe that's wrong, according to the scriptures. Now, here's the thing. Pastor Brett will tell you that. As clear as a bell, I'll tell you that. But am I going to follow you home and make sure that you separate your living conditions? And I'm going to make sure you're going to leave room for the Holy Spirit between you guys? You know what I'm saying? Am I going to be your sin sniffer, your fault finder? No, you know, there are some churches that will follow you around and hunt you down. And, there's even churches that, you know, before you buy property, you have to clear it with the pastor or buy a house. You have to clear it with the elders and the pastors of a church and say, can I buy this? And the elders will tell you yes or no. And if they say no, you better not do it. To me, where do you see that in the Bible? That's the Nicolaitans, where pastors are telling people, this is what you can do and what you can't do. We'll share with you what the Bible says, but it's up to you to do it. We're not going to hunt you down. We're not going to be chasing you down. We're just going to share with you what the scriptures say. It's between you and the Lord to be obedient to God. So that's kind of an interesting thing. There are some churches that do that. There's very legalistic churches that do that, and it's Jesus says, I hate that. Whew. So all that said, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the word of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So you've got the local application. Remember the four applications? We look at all these churches. The local applications, real church, Smyrna, Ephesus, and then you got Pergamos, literal church. And they were allowing these people to be in their church that were Nicolaitans and held the doctrine of Balaam. Literal deal. We can learn the greater church application that, man, we shouldn't be ruling over the people, and we should not allow mixture in the church where we mix up worldliness and just be just like the world and let sinfulness be sort of okay in the church. And I believe the church, modern church, the postmodern church, we're seeing where it's an interesting thing to watch sort of an acceptance of things that are really, I believe, biblically wrong. And yet the Christians are warming up to things that are very worldly. But at the same time, you can't be ruling over the people. There's this interesting balance that I believe we see that the Lord is looking for in his church. And by the way, this objectionable marriage was a marriage between worldliness and godliness, and those two things don't fit. We are the bride of Christ. That's what the scriptures say. And man, hopefully we're not an objectionable marriage with our bridegroom. So that's the greater church application. Then you've got the prophetic, that is the church history or panoramic view of what happened. See, this is where the church history starts getting a little crazy. I told you that Ephesus was from 33 to 100. Smyrna was from 100 to right around 313 is when that started to end. The persecution of the church started to end 313. What happened in 313 to sort of end persecution? Well, that's where the church at Pergamos represents a time in history that is quite fascinating. You see, the early church was persecuted like crazy, but like I told you last week, because of persecution, what happened? The church grew, and it grew strong, and it grew healthy. The persecution, that's why Smyrna had no correction, no exhortation from Jesus. It was a good church. That was a good time for church history when persecution was happening. But what Satan failed to do by persecuting the church, we're going to see in history that he actually was fully successful in messing up the church in this next season from 313 to right around 600 AD. And we're going to call that the period of the objectionable marriage, the perverted marriage, if you would, Pergamos, perverted marriage. Why? Well, here's what happened. This is where history is kind of fascinating. And it all kind of starts with an ancient, very, very ancient Babylonian legend. Now, by the way, I want to make it really clear, I don't believe in this legend. But Satan, who's a deceiver, and he duplicates, he's an imitator, he imitated sort of a gospel message in an ancient Babylonian tradition. And it starts all the way back to Nimrod, or Nimrod, depending on how you want to pronounce it, of Babylon. Remember the Tower of Babel, Nimrod? He is in the Bible. But what's not in the Bible is what came from Nimrod, or at least legend that came through Nimrod. That is that Tammuz was born to Nimrod and his main squeeze, Semiramis. Semiramis and Nimrod, apparently. But what's weird about it, he was associated with the sun god, Nimrod, or pardon me, Tammuz. He dies during the winter solstice, December 22nd, and then is resurrected, this guy Tammuz, as the days get longer. Thus, these people would celebrate Tammuz and his rising during the time by burning they'd burn a Yule log. That's what they called it, a Yule log. Yule, by the way, Chaldean means infant. So they'd burn the infant log. and then they would then, after the log would be burnt, they would replace that with a tree that was trimmed the next morning. After they burned the Yule log, then they'd trim a tree and set up a tree. By the way, Jeremiah chapter 10 talks about this evil practice. Interesting. Let me just read it to you. I wasn't going to do this, but since it's only 8:39, we've got all kinds of time. You're like, great. Check this out. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands with the workmen and the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. My Christmas tree tends to move. But they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not, they must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also in them to do any good. For as much as there is none like unto the Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great. What's that? These people would take trees out of the forest, cut them down, deck them with silver and gold. This is Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now, what were they doing that for? It was this mystery Babylonian religion, paganism, that would happen back from Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And so they'd burn the Yule log, where the next morning they would then set up a nice little tree. They'd also use mistletoe, which was a symbol of fertility. By the way, if you're interested in this, not an armchair read, but one of the guys that goes into this history quite in depth is a guy by the name of Hyslop, who wrote a book called The Two Babylons, and writes a lot about the traditions that came from this ancient Babylonian religion. Well, in addition, they'd had priests, which were all celibate, by the way. The pagan priests of ancient Babylonian religion of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz were celibate priests. They also had a thing that was like purgatory, and this Babylonian religion eventually made its way to Rome, and was where it was mainly celebrated. It was Nimrod who founded the original Babylonian religion, and it was virtually identical to the Phaethon, or even that Asclepius religion I was talking about, eventually developing into the worship of his widow, Semiramis, and his posthumous son. And by the way, Semiramis, Tammuz, that's where Astarte worship started, which is where the word Easter comes from, by the way. Okay, Brett, wait a minute. So right around December, they make a tree and they burn a Yule log and mistletoe and they have Easter, Astarte. How did that get all tangled up? Like, how did that work? Well, here's what happened. And this is what you got to know. By the way, Semiramis and Tammuz of Babylon, they had different names and the worship was all over the world of the same thing. Only Semiramis and Tammuz was of Babylon. Ashtoreth and Tammuz was of Phoenicia. Isis and Horus was the same thing, only down where? Egypt. And Aphrodite and Eros was of Greece. And then the Romans eventually called them, what was it? Venus and Cupid, right? Same people, just different names. Dave Hunt writes about this, who just recently died, by the way. A Woman Who Rides the Beast, a book he wrote, a little easier to read than Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons, but talks about all this stuff. But all this, the first Pontifex Maximus came before Catholicism ever actually even started. And you can read about this when Cyrus conquered Babylon, but that's a whole other thing. You say, okay, Brett, so where did it all start to join together? Well, here's where it gets kind of crazy. If you consider what happened under the reign of Constantine, this is where it gets kind of crazy. In 753 BC, Rome was founded. From 343 to 272 BC, it subdued all of Italy. In 264 all the way to 146 BC, they conquered Carthage. And then 215 to 146, the Greece and Asia Minor. 133 to 31 BC, Spain, Gaul, Britain, Teutons, which is the movie Gladiators. And eventually in 63 BC, they conquered Judea. So really, much of the rim of the Mediterranean Sea was pretty much the Roman Empire by 63. At its zenith, it spanned from the Atlantic to Euphrates, which is in Babylon, all the way to the northern African desert. The population at the time was about 120 million people in the Roman Empire. Huge. Of course, Caesar worship was instituted along with all these other kinds of religions. But this ancient pagan Roman religion continued in Rome and was very much part of their deal. Well, in 312 AD, the Roman Empire is still powerful and what have you. But Constantine set out to defeat the forces of Maxentius, his rival. And they were actually fighting for supreme power over the empire. But Constantine's father had prospered when he decided to pray to the God of the Christians. This is Constantine's dad, once in a while prayed to the Christian God. And so Constantine thought, I'm going to do what Dad did. I'm going to pray to the God of the Christians to win the battle against this Maxentius guy. And so in praying, it was on the next day, apparently, when he decided to pray to the God of Christians, that he saw a cross in the sky with an inscription above it. The inscription, In hoc signo vinces. And that just said, in this sign, thou shalt conquer. Now, here's the question. Did he really see a cross, or did he just have a little too much pizza the night before? That's the big question. Did Constantine really see a cross, or was it expedient for him to sort of become a Christian all of a sudden and see this cross and say, this sign, conquer? And what he was doing is Christianity, by this time, as I've already told you, was flourishing in the Roman Empire. Christians were everywhere. Only the Romans always kept the Christians on the outside because of persecution. But Constantine maybe saw it as, I can get all these Christians by just loving them, and then they'll be on my side and they'll fight with me. So that's the debate. Did he really have an experience from Jesus Christ seeing the cross, or was it a politically good move for him? I don't know. But it's what happened. It's at least we know that he said, I saw a cross, and in this sign, conquer. So that's exactly what he did. He actually defeated Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge and immediately declared his conversion to Christianity. This is huge. The Roman, the leader of the Romans, now is a Christian after all those centuries of persecution. So in 313, this is an important date, 313 AD, the Edict of Toleration, And by the way, that's to be tolerant of religion. But specifically, this Edict of Toleration is the Edict of Milan. There's a few Edicts of Tolerations throughout history. This is the Edict of Milan, established the freedom of religion by Constantine, and favored Christians in their religion. Exempted Christian ministers from taxes, issued a general exhortation to all of his subjects to say, you need to become a Christian. General exhortation. That happened in 313. Now in 330 AD, they moved the capital of the world to Byzantium, calling it Constantinople. Constantine ceased all gladiatorial fighting, reduced the killing of unwelcome children, abolished crucifixion as a form of execution, repealed the persecution of edicts of Diocletian, which that, man, you want to read something twisted, Edicts of Diocletian. He got rid of that, which was a way to persecute Christians in horrible ways. Assumed the headship of the church. He's like now the leader of the Christian church. Interesting. Does that ever work out very good for like a king or a ruler to be the head of the church? That's what he did. And he advanced Christians to high office, political positions, declared Sunday as a day of worship, and forbade work on Sunday, and reduced slavery. Did all of those things. Now, you say, okay, Brett, so what happened? Well, so now Rome is Christian. They got a Christian leader. They got rid of Christian persecution. And now there's all kinds of Christian things. The problem that Constantine has is, as he's now made Christianity the most encouraged religion, what do all these priests of Semiramis and Tammuz and all these guys that are celibate priests and have their pagan practices, what are they going to do? Well, he said, you guys need to become Christians. Okay, but what do we do with all of our practices? And what about, our celibacy and the robes that we wear and our little pointy hats? Keep them. Keep them. Just let's, instead of worshiping Saturnalius and Astarte and all that stuff, let's do this. Let's make the time at Christmas time, or what we call Christmas time, in the winter solstice time, instead of worshiping Semiramis, Tammuz, the Yule log, the mistletoe, and all that, let's just convert that to Christianity. Let's just say that's when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Which, by the way, have you ever wondered, when did Jesus really get born? Probably in the springtime. most likely. We don't know the date when Jesus was born, but it was most likely in the spring. So why do we do Christmas on the, in December? Because that's what they did. And it sort of stuck. They also converted Easter, where they worshiped this whole Astarte type thing. They said, let's make that the resurrection of Christ. And I don't know if you ever noticed, I'm a little uncomfortable calling Easter Easter sometimes. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday just to make sure what we're actually celebrating. But all that to say, this marriage, what did I just say? This marriage between an ancient pagan religion into the Church of Jesus Christ happened starting in 313 AD. And in 361, Julian the Apostate sought to restore the paganism, and so it kind of surfaced again. In 363, Jovian reestablished the Christian religion. So it kind of bounced back and forth a little bit. In 378 to 395, Theodosius made Christianity the state religion and forced conversions and filled the churches with unsaved people. What's that? Well, you had to be a Christian. Whether you like it or not, you got to go to church and you got to go to Mass, Christ Mass, and all this stuff. And you got to do this or else you'll be in big trouble. So you have these unsaved people going to church now. Does anybody see a problem with this? The rest is history. Ambition to rule, heathenism crept into the church, the popes. Some of them were extremely evil popes that came as leaders of the church that were very much powerful politically, and it all happened there. So we have a perverted marriage from 313 to 600 AD. It was horrible. Heathenism was Christianized, pagan temples became Christian churches, heathen festivals were converted to Christian ones, pagan priests slipped into office as Christian priests. The change was mostly in nomenclature, not as much in a heart at all. What persecution did not accomplish, the marriage to the world did accomplish. The underground Christians exchanged rags of oppression for the silks of the courts. And what a sad day it was for the Christian church. Brett, I'm a Catholic, and I don't like what you're suggesting. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just telling you what happened in history. This is what happened. And say, Brett, you say, Brett, I like your Bible teaching and all, but you're not a real church. The Catholic Church across the street from our church property, they don't view us as a real church because I'm not part of the Catholic Church. I'm not part of that official deal. And I don't wear, the robes or the little collar or the pointy hat. We don't see Tad swinging incense, walking down the middle of the thing, and Jeff Young, chanting, speaking in Latin. You don't see that. And I'll tell you why we don't do that, because that's really coming from those old human traditions that were sort of changed over. Have you ever wondered, why does the Catholic Church practice so many things that aren't even in the Bible? Like purgatory, praying to Mary. I mean, they used to pray to Semiramis. Isn't that a funny thing? They called Semiramis the mother of God. Where did we get all that? You need to check these things out. If you're a Catholic, I would just encourage you to check these things out. Now, you're saying, well, you're bashing the Catholics. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what happened in history. Now, I also am going to tell you this. There's going to be a word to one of the churches in history about dead Protestantism. And frankly, I'm just saying this to protect myself a little bit from all you haters out there. The word that Jesus gives to the Protestants is going to be way worse than the harsh word that he gives here to the church at Pergamos. It's going to be way worse. So if you're all snug as a Protestant, yeah, praise the Lord, I'm a Protestant, thank God for Martin Luther. Then just chill out, man. There's some bad stuff coming. There's some bad stuff coming. It's the church. The church messes things up. So this church was the objectionable marriage. Now, we end with this personal application. It's real simple. God does not like mixture. And it's important, not just as a church, but as a personal admonition from Christ, to not take the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the people to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel, where they mixed it up with the Midianites and the Moabites and their false religious systems. Those gods are alive and well today. We just don't worship the god of Ashtoreth, but we have the goddess of Ashtoreth alive and well. We just don't call it that. Ashtoreth was a goddess of fertility and sexuality. Is that worship alive and well today? We're one of the most sexualized cultures in all of history. Baal and others were gods of prosperity and financial wealth. Does anybody worship finances anymore? Prosperity? Anybody? We all have that propensity, as Americans especially. So we need to check our own hearts. Say, Lord, don't let us have mixture in the church. Watch out for that. So you got the church of Pergamos, horrible thing that happened to the church in history, frankly, when they tried to mandate Christianity through the government. And that didn't go so well. It actually was a horrifyingly bad thing that happened to the church. It really almost destroyed the church. And we'll see what happened next in our study next time. So, Lord, we do pray that you would keep us from the error of the church at Pergamos, allowing those in the church who took the doctrine of Balaam, who also had that way of the Nicolaitans where they ruled over people. And, Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from those errors. May we keep our hearts single, singly minded toward you, that it would be like Paul said, we have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. May that be our point, Lord. I pray that human tradition, even church tradition, wouldn't dictate, but that your word would dictate what we do, who we are, what we believe, because your word has withstood the test of time. So may that be that which directs us, Father. So we give this study now to you. Pray that you'd bless as we consider these things and meditate on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.